We've been working our way through Zechariah here, and you remember that last time we looked at the first vision, the first image, the first picture that Zechariah is given, and the message that went along with that. And it's really a summary of all of the future visions that are coming in this book that God gives to Zechariah for his people. A remnant of Israel has returned out of captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem, to the promised land, to rebuild the temple. And so this small remnant of the people is there, they're in the midst of the work, and it's a challenging work, and these messages come because they've repented. The Lord is now going to help them and give them words of comfort to equip them and strengthen them for the work ahead. And so we're going to deal with the second vision in verses 18 through 21, and then the third vision in chapter 2. And what we're going to see is this second vision pertains to horns and craftsmen or carpenters that are mentioned there. We're going to explain that, but there's some really important imagery and lessons for us in that. And then in chapter 2, we're going to see the man who comes to survey Jerusalem. So let's read the Word of God before we come to study it together. These are the words of God. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. I lifted up my eyes again, and behold, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we so need your help, because there is much here to consider, and there is much that is prophesied that is yet to take place. And as we consider you, O God, we know you are a faithful God, that you will accomplish all you have purposed to do. And as we see in this passage, the heart of all that is taking place is your glory. This is what we seek. We seek for you to be glorified in our midst. We seek for you to be glorified in our world. And we pray, Lord, Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Help us as your people to receive your word this morning and the challenges and lessons you would have for us individually and as a group of believers as we seek to serve you faithfully here. And we ask that you would now speak to us through your word as your spirit uses it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, there's much for us to consider, but I want to ask a few questions before we begin. As we consider where Israel is at in this passage, we also want to consider where are we at as a people. What discouragements are you facing? What enemies and opposition surround you? What challenges seem insurmountable? Are we living for the glory of God? There's so many things these passages touch on, but ultimately what we're seeing here is that there is going to be a war fought on the turf of each of our hearts for glory, for honor, for worship. And the Lord is issuing a call to some of his people to return out of exile because they're losing the war. And there's others that are there and they're surrounded by enemies and they're wondering, what are we doing here? We're going to get crushed. And the Lord speaks comforting words to them to say, I am going to be in your midst and I will be your protection. And so as we consider this, we need to ask ourselves, can I honestly say this past week that I was dwelling in the presence of the Lord, trusting in the promises of his word, comforted by the fact that his spirit indwells me as a believer, and therefore living joyfully in his promises and in abiding with him? Or is there something that has upset you, that has distracted you, that has led to all kinds of bitterness and backbiting and slander and gossip and anger and frustration or whatever it may be, and you would say, I come in this morning, I just feel like a mess and I need help? Well, friends, let us look to the one who can offer that help. Just a brief word on interpretation of this passage before we dig into it, okay? First point. This prophecy is spoken to a specific people in a specific location at a specific time due to their specific set of circumstances. Okay? There is partial fulfillment to these things to those specific people. We are then going to step into timeless truths this passage reveals, which will address us specifically. Okay? So we don't want to confuse ourselves with those people and that nation at that specific time, okay? We have to maintain that distinction because I believe there is a future fulfillment of all that is spoken here that we read of in Revelation 19, 20, and 21. So we're not going to dig a ton into Revelation this morning, but if you want to see the fulfillment of all of that, that's where you would look, okay? Our primary focus will be what is being said to them, where they're at, how does this apply to us here, and how do we then also just look forward to how God will keep every promise he makes here? Hopefully that all makes sense. And if it needs to be clarified at any point, come and see me. But let's get into the first vision, or it's really the second vision here. The horns and the carpenters. We are given the four horns, and the scene is given to us in verse 18. Zechariah says he lifts up his eyes, and he sees four horns. Okay? And of course, the explanation follows in verse 19. He asks the question, what are these? Okay? Good question, Zechariah. Actually, I love Zechariah in this passage because he doesn't say an awful lot. He usually just asks a question and it's just a couple of words. He's like, what's this? Who's that? What's going on with that? You know what I mean? Like, that's about all we see going on with Zechariah. And the explanations come to him and for us to see here. The explanation that is given is this. They are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, in Scripture, a horn, and we have to think for a minute of a very agrarian society, horns on animals are dangerous, right? If you've ever been around a bull, what is the one thing you say to people? Watch out for the horns, right? That's the dangerous part of that animal. I mean, there's other dangerous parts too, but that's the primary part you want to watch out for because his power, his strength, his authority, there's even a nobility, you might say, in that animal, in the horns. And you would say, watch out for those. because he can do some major damage with those things. Psalm 75, verse 10 says, "All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Psalm 89, 17 and 18, "For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horns shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." And as you look, especially in Daniel and Revelation and elsewhere, whenever you see these horns coming up, it is talking about power and authority. And we affirm what the psalmist just said there, the Lord is our horn, he exalts, and he is our strength and our help. And so these horns are those nations surrounding Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, which scattered them. Now, some have tried to ascribe specific names to each of those horns. I think it's best to view them as the four points of a compass: north, south, east, west. The reason I say that is, in the previous vision, where did the riders go? To and fro through all the earth. In chapter 6, when the chariot riders go out, it specifically says they go to the north countries, the south, the east, and the west. So I think what is happening here is he's saying, any nation that surrounds you from any side, that has opposed you and attacked you and hated you, they will be dealt with, ultimately, is what this passage is driving us towards. At the minute, the Samaritans are opposing them and are not happy that they're back. When Nehemiah shows up, it says that Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites became very angry and opposed everything that they were doing in Jerusalem. Okay? So the Lord knows what's going on in the politics with the other nations around them at that time. He's not oblivious to the power plays, to the struggles, to the threats, to the attacks that his people are facing. The Lord knows. And what does he say in verse 20? Zechariah says, "The Lord showed me four carpenters," or craftsmen. These four craftsmen come, and you can picture them there with hammer and chisel, with the tools of their trade. And they come, and he says, "What are they here to do? What are these guys going to do?" And he says, "They have come. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the head of Judah to scatter it." So he says, these craftsmen have come to deal with the horns, to cut them off, to fray them, to strike terror into them. He's come to deal with the nations that have opposed and attacked and hated God's people. Well, that's very comforting, is it not? I mean, if you're Zechariah and you're the people there, a small remnant of the people trying to rebuild the temple with no walls currently, you're very delighted to hear this message, aren't you? You're saying, well, the Lord knows what has taken place. He allowed those nations to punish us for our rebellion and disobedience. He has been faithful to bring us back to the land he said he would bring us back to. And now he's saying that he's going to deal with those nations, and any nations that come up after that point, the Lord knows and he is in control. And so as we step from that time and place to our current moment, there's so much comfort there in this timeless truth. The Lord is the one who knows what is taking place with any enemy, with any attack, with any nation, with any political power plays. The Lord knows all of it. And whom does he love? We study Ephesians. There's so much. I feel like Ephesians should just be running through our mind as we read these passages here today. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What is the Lord Jesus concerned about right now? The bride whom he loves, whom he died to save. He is concerned about the purification and the glory and the holiness of his church, so that he would be glorified in her midst. And whenever enemies or opposition or attack comes, the Lord is focused on his people, and he is going to preserve and help them. As I was thinking on all of this, I thought, what is the greatest enemies that we face? Well, we just read that Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church. He gave himself for it. The greatest enemy we've faced, the greatest attacks we've faced, the greatest threat we've faced is sin, death, and the devil. And Christ has triumphed over them. And so we read in Colossians 2, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ has triumphed over the greatest enemies we would ever face, our sin, death, and the devil. He was nailed to the cross in our place. All of our trespasses, all the list of our sins, past, present, and future, nailed there, covered by his blood. He was put in a tomb, and it was sealed, and he came out of that tomb, risen, victorious, conqueror over death. So we look to him who loves us, who gave himself for us, who has delivered us, who has conquered our foes, and we say, praise be to God. There may be enemies that rise up, there may be opposition that comes, but I have a good and gracious God who loves and who has saved by his grace. And so we praise him together. We move to the third vision here in chapter 2, and we see this surveyor, letter A, the surveyor, and we're given a scene and an explanation. Again, it says that Zechariah lifted up his eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, if you have ever seen a man walking around his house or his property or the or Woody's or whatever with a measuring line in his hand, what are you thinking? That man has a plan, right? He is out to do something. I don't know what it is, but that man has a plan. He's going to be measuring something. He's trying to see if something's going to fit. My dad always said, no project ever goes according to plan. That's what he trained me on. He'd be around with the measuring tape, and he'd be like, planning everything out, and there's always problems. There's always complications. But this man has a plan. He's got his tape for a reason. And Zechariah sees that, and he's like, wow, that guy's going to do some work. What is he going to do? So Zechariah asks. I love it. He's so inquisitive. Zechariah says, where are you going? Where are you going with that measuring tape? What are you going to do? And he says, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Right? Now, remember, the remnant, the people, are in the middle of a work project. And right now, Jerusalem has some houses in it, but the walls are down, and the temple is in the process of being rebuilt. They're in the middle of a building project. And they're probably looking at all of this and all the things that are going on, and they hear that the Lord is doing some measuring of their city. Okay, so the work that they're doing is not like some trivial matter to him. He is interested in the work that's being done in his city. That's good, right? But he goes on. He tells us this declaration in verses 4 and following. Well, let's look at verse 3 first of all. He says, behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Okay, so there's been this certain angel that Zechariah has been talking with that's been explaining things, and another angel comes with a message. Okay, and the message is this in verse 4. He said unto him, run, speak to this young man. I like that. Remember how we said Haggai was an older prophet, Zechariah was younger? This is just a little side point. It reminds me of what Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, right? The Lord is giving an urgent message to this young prophet, and it's an urgent message for his people, and he says, run, speak to this young man so he can bring the message to his people. And so he says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So here we have, number one, the glory of God. In this declaration, in this message that God gives to his prophet and to his people, the first thing is the glory of God. Now, the people look around them when they hear this, and they hear Jerusalem's going to be inhabited so greatly. Like, they've come to do the measurements of the length and the breadth and the height and everything of the city, but it's going to be so packed with people and animals, it is going to be so abundant, so flourishing, that the walls aren't even going to be able to contain it. It's as if to say, you're looking around at the walls that have been knocked to the ground that you're eventually going to have to rebuild, and you shouldn't even be thinking about that. I'm going to pack this place out so full, you're not even going to have walls big enough to keep everyone in. It's just going to be expanding and growing and growing. Cue Revelation 21 and the New Jerusalem. Okay, just throw that out there as you consider Revelation chapter 21 and the beautiful fulfillment of these things. And so we see this promise that is made that the Lord is going to turn this city, which is in a state of disrepair. Remember, the remnant are struggling financially. Their crops have been failing. They don't have as many animals as they once had. They're trying to do work on the temple at the minute. There's all these things. They're looking around and saying, yeah, this definitely hasn't happened yet. Trust the promise, the plan, the timing, the purposes of God. He says he's going to turn this city into a place that is abounding and flourishing. And notice this, he says he is going to be the wall of fire that surrounds it. You're not going to need stone walls to keep you safe, because I am going to be surrounding you on all sides. My presence, my holiness, my purity will be your protection. It's an incredible thought. And then he says, not only that, but that he will be the glory in the midst of her. Right? Why are they building the temple? Well, the Lord told them to, right? But what is the temple symbolic of? The presence and the holiness of God. And so it's reminding them why they're there. You're not here doing a work project just for the fun of it. You are doing what I think is most important at this moment. You might be thinking the walls are most important to keep the Samaritans out and all these other ones that are going to come and attack you. I will be your wall. What's most important is to remember the glory in your midst. Build the temple. Build it. This is where I will meet with you. This is where I will be worshipped. This is where I will be glorified. This is where the sacrifices will be made. This is where your focus needs to be, in the midst, where I am, where I'm accomplishing, where I am working, and you leave the rest of it to me. Gathering people here, causing your flocks and your animals to increase and abound. You focus on my holiness, my glory, and I'll take care of the rest. You notice that in the text, don't you? He's saying this is what he will do. Not something they're going to accomplish. Their job is build the temple. He's going to accomplish these things because their priorities will be in the right place. Do we see timeless truths for ourselves? Absolutely. Absolutely we do, because we read in that beautiful prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, remember, he talks about growing and rooted and grounded in the love of God, the love that Christ has for us, which there's no height, nor breadth, nor length, nor depth. You remember that wording? Kind of similar here to the measuring of Jerusalem. He says, as you consider and pray about and rest in and are grounded in the love of Christ and what he has done for you on the cross, that he has taken God's justice and wrath and punishment for your sin in your place, as you consider his love, then he prays this: now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What is he saying? You focus on the glory and the holiness and the love of God and his power, and he will do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. You focus on glorifying God in the church, and he is the one that will add to it. You focus on bringing him glory and honor and blessing, and he is going to do a work. You focus in your town, you say, gathering with my local church is going to be my priority, that we come together and sing the glory of God, that we come together and we hear his word proclaimed, that we come together and we give testimony of what God is doing. We come together and we pray together. We encourage one another. We gather around the table together. We baptize those who have come to faith in Christ. And as we are all focused on the glory of God in this town, guess what he's doing? He's doing his work according to his power for his glory. Do we get it? That's why he has us here. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Why am I here? It's not a mistake. It's not a mistake that people from America and Canada and all over Africa and all over Europe and people from Asia, people from South America, it's not a mistake that we've all been brought together right here in this place. The Lord's not messed up. He has us here for a reason. And just as he had them there for a reason, he has us here for a reason, for his glory, and to marvel at the work he is doing and will be faithful to do. Praise him. We come to the call to return in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." Here is his call to return, okay? Now remember, the book opened with a call to turn, a call of repentance. He is now issuing the call not to the remnant that is there, he's issuing the call to those who have remained in exile. Those that are in the land of the north, those that are in Babylon, they're dwelling in Babylon. And what does the Lord say? I'm the one that spread you out there. Why? Because of their sin, right? Because of their great wickedness. I mean, you read what was going on in Israel before they were taken in exile. Really bad. The Lord scattered them, but now he is calling them, repent. Deliver yourself out of those places, because that's not where you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be here, building the temple for my glory. You're not supposed to be out there. I drove you out there to correct you. Now repent and return. Turn from what you have been doing and turn back to me. And this is what I will do. It's interesting. The first return happened in 537 BC. That's Zerubbabel coming back with these, the remnant here, Haggai and Zechariah and the others, about 50,000 or so. This call is given in 519, January, February, okay? So just a little while after Zerubbabel's return, the next return of people doesn't come for 61 years. Under Ezra. It's 458 BC. It's almost a generation. But the call is made. Come back. And you think about it, when we read the decree in Ezra chapter 1, how Cyrus says, look, all you Jewish people, go back, take materials, take gold, take silver, build the temple, do all of it. Like, it's an incredible decree. And we were probably thinking when we read that, like, oh man, it's going to be like hundreds of thousands of people traveling back. 50,000. Why? Because people get comfortable and complacent. They get a home in Babylon or in Moab, and they're like, packing everything up, the animals, the kids, watching the kids on the travel. Oh, It's a lot easier just to stay put where we're at. We've already got this all situated here. You know, Babylon's not that bad after all. Right? And that's why this call needs to be given, to stir the people up, to say, look, the reason I drove you there to begin with was to confront you over your sin and to punish it. And now I've been faithful to forgive and bring you back out of exile, but many of you are still sitting in exile. What are you doing? The call's gone out. Repent and believe. Repent and obey. Come back. Certainly, I know you're discerning people. You're sensing the timeless truth already, aren't you? What is the call that we've been given in the gospel? We who were dead in sins, living according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, living according to the prince of the power of the air, we who were once in the darkness have been given a mighty call by God, by His grace. It's not something we came up with. It's not something we did. He accomplished everything needed on the cross and through His resurrection, and He calls us, turn out of the darkness into the light. Come out of that mess to me, and I will mercifully forgive you, cleanse you, restore you, strengthen you, and help you. We need to be stirred up so that we don't grow cold and complacent. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, the call goes out, repent and believe the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus, who has died on the cross for your sins, and trust in Him for salvation. When we love God in purity and in truth, when His holiness is at the center of what we're doing, when we are serving Him in love, and our hearts are warm, and we're drawing near to Him, and we haven't drawn cold and complacent, then it becomes very difficult to look at fellow image bearers of God and start ripping them to shreds. It becomes very difficult to slander someone else and gossip about them when we're drawing close to the Lord in love and considering His holiness. It becomes very difficult to become anxious and worried about all kinds of things when we're focused on how much God loves us and how He is faithful and how He's going to help us. Right? It becomes difficult to get angry and screaming and tearing into people when we're focused on how much God loves us and has been kind to us. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4:32? Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, even as God, and for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Why are we kind, loving, and forgiving? Well, we consider, look at how God has called me out of darkness, has forgiven me, has loved me. Wow, that needs to flow out of my life into the lives of others. Even to the person bagging your groceries, putting all the crisps on the bottom and the cans on top. Right? All the little things that get you and you're just like, bugs me. No? Crushed up crisps, it's going to be okay. Right? We move to verse 8 and 9 and we see the promises of God. And admittedly, this is a challenging section to comprehend. We'll do our best with it here. Verse 8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." Who is the me in the verse? Okay? That's the big question. We're told that the Lord of hosts speaks, and after the glory has He sent me. Now, the glory, this restoring of God's presence to the city of Jerusalem, there is one who is coming who is going to deal with the nations which have spoiled them. Okay? There's one that is coming to judge and correct and discipline those who have opposed and attacked them. The statement there at the end of verse 8, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. That's a That's a little figure of speech talking about the pupil of the eye. It is the most easily injured, sensitive part of the eye in need of protection. And the idea is conveying the Lord's deepest love for his people. Okay, I don't know if you've ever been to the eye doctor and they tell you, like, stick your face up to that little box machine, right? Put your forehead right up against there. And you know what's coming, don't you? They're like, look at the little light. You're like, I don't want to look at the little light. I know what you're going to do. And they blow that puff of air in your eye, right? And then they watch you, like, twitch all over. You know, it's like, why do they do that? Next time I'm going to ask them and be like, so why in the world do you put me through that anyway? We don't like that. Don't come near my eye. Don't point things in my eye. Don't blow puffs of air in my eye. That's not nice. Okay? He's saying, those that have attacked his people have struck out at his eye. He loves them. He wants to protect them. He has this deep compassion for them. And so he says, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. It's as if to say, all I have to do is wave my hand, and they will be toppled. And those who crushed you and did all those things to you will now become your servants. My people will now rule over them. And then he says, you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, who has the authority to judge the nations and topple them? Who has the power and the glory to defend God's people whom he loves? Who is the one who comes to wave his hand and to issue that judgment? The Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus, we're told in John 1:14, is the Word who is made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as Jesus goes on in his ministry, he will preach a sermon which I think ties in with these two verses. And in part of the sermon, he says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Okay? We don't have time to get into that whole thing that Jesus preaches there, but the idea is this: there is coming a day when Jesus will be seated on the throne of his glory, and all must appear before his throne. And he is the one that is going to separate and divide who is sheep, who are goats, which people have repented and believed and been saved by his grace, which ones have rejected him. And he is going to issue out that judgment in perfect holiness. I think this is a bit of a foreshadowing of that judgment to come, which you can read more about in Revelation. Now, let's go to our final point here in verses 10 through 13. I know it's a lot, but we're going to try and deal with these last few verses and then give a final application. Verses 10 through 13, we see the presence of God. This is a beautiful little section here. We see him say, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. What is the purpose of giving them all of this message about the horns and the craftsmen and about the surveyor coming to measure and the wall of fire around them and his glory in their midst and the call to return and all of these things? What is the point? Rejoice, sing, glorify God, give thanks to him, be joyful people. Why? For I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined.